Well, last week we began this section in 1 Peter 4 about rejoicing through the refining process of suffering. No one likes to suffer. No one likes difficulty and hardship, but at the same time, it's part and parcel of the Christian life. We noted that Christians so often suffer because of the Savior we represent and the message we proclaim. And we've seen in the past this truth, but let me just refresh you by giving you a couple of verses here. John 15:18-19 says, "If the world hates you," notice that, "you know that it hated me," Jesus said, "before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." When we got saved, we changed teams. We're no longer on Satan's side. We've advocated that, and we've gone to Jesus Christ, and because of that, when we identified with Him, we have this hatred, we have this animosity that comes with us. And the fact that we proclaim the only true message of salvation, through the only Savior that God ever sent, this message is exclusive and it's narrow. And people don't like that when you give a narrow message at all. We used these verses last week, which says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name, Jesus Christ, under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved." He is exclusively the way of salvation, Luke tells us. And then Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless they come through Me." Boy, that's narrow. Boy, that's exclusive. That drives people crazy, especially people that aren't saved. They don't like to hear that. There's animosity. And there's problems. And the reason is, as 1 Peter, the theme of this passage has to do with the glory of suffering for your Savior. That's the drumbeat through this epistle. Okay? Now, this theme of suffering and trial is throughout this epistle. And as we have noted last week in Roman numerals 1 through 4, which are not here, that was what was stated throughout the epistle. But let's look now at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Let's read these again, and then we'll try to pick these verses apart. Peter writes and says, "Beloved, believer, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, that for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." So what is Peter saying here in this section? Well, he begins with the word in verse 12, "Beloved," again, loved ones of God, or dear believers is what he's saying. He is writing to those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And that's the message everyone needs to understand. Jesus died on the cross so that you could be saved. The wages of sin is death, and He paid the death penalty with you in mind there so that you could trust Him as your personal Savior and be saved by God's amazing grace. But when you're saved and when you're born again, you change teams. You get off Satan's team and you get on God's team. Right away there is the world, the flesh, and the devil that oppose you. And we are still ambassadors for Christ. We are to proclaim the message. And when you tell people that they're lost and that they need to be saved, there is hatred, there is animosity, there is difficulty that comes your way. So these saints were suffering as Christians, suffering for their Savior, and suffering for righteousness' sake. So what instructions does Peter give these? And these verses, well, we've noted in the past, in your present sufferings and trials, you should not be surprised when faced with fiery trials like persecution. That's what verse 12 is saying. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, we took some time last week, and by way of review, I'm going to mention this today. Why do Christians suffer anyway? This is not on your handout. This is the fast review, so look up here and just catch it all. Why do Christians suffer? Well, it may be due to divine discipline in our lives, Scripture tells. Discipline is the balance to eternal security, so that just because you're saved, you can't do whatever you want. Just like your children in your home, they belong to you. They can't do whatever they want. You're going to discipline them to keep them in line. It may be because God has determined that we will reap what we have sown, Galatians 6, 7, and 9. It may be for the glory of God that you suffer. And here we saw this blind man who was going to be led out of Judaism and become part of the fold of Christ last week in John chapter 9. It may be due to being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in marriage. And this can be difficult and this can be hard. If you were saved after you were married and you have an unsaved mate, God can undertake with that. You can walk with the Lord. You can depend upon them. Just don't go into that relationship knowing, again, that you're marrying an unbeliever. It will be disaster for you. Don't do that. Okay? It may be to refine your faith, as James says in James 1, 2 through 5. We're to count all joy when we fall into diverse trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, perseverance, spiritual muscle and stability in our Christian lives. It may be to keep you humble and dependent upon the Lord, 2 Corinthians 12. A thorn in the flesh was given to Paul for that very reason. And sometimes we suffer and have thorns and difficulty because we need to be humbled in some way and be reminded that God's grace is sufficient. When I'm weak, I'm really strong as I depend upon the Lord and walk with Him. And lastly, it may be because we live in the devil's world and he wants to destroy our walk and testimony for Jesus Christ, as we saw in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Any way you look at it, God has determined that suffering is needful, and we are to be spiritually, we have the ability to spiritually grow and mature in Christ because of those difficulties and trials. Thus, God tells us in His Word that suffering is part and parcel with believing in Jesus Christ. And that's why I think we have a verse here. Philippians 1:29 says, "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, to trust Him to be saved, but guess what? When you change teams, but also to suffer for His sake." And we might grasp the first half of that verse, but shun the second half. But it's written here by the Apostle Paul that we might understand. And Peter's got a drumbeat in his epistle here that that's exactly what happens in the Christian life that we need to understand and note. Next, we noted that you should rejoice when you participate in suffering for Christ, verse 13. Look at that verse. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Now, why should you rejoice? Because as Christians, you are commanded to rejoice. See? Now, this is a supernatural response, and it must be accomplished by the Spirit of God through us as we grasp this divine viewpoint of what God wants us to understand and note here. Thus, the word rejoice means to rejoice, to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly. That's what he's saying, Christian, that you're to do here. This is in the present tense, which means we need to keep on rejoicing in the Lord in light of trials, in light of sufferings. It's in the active voice. This is something you must choose to do by God's Spirit. Only can do it by the Spirit of God. You can't do that in the flesh. Rejoice? Who wants to rejoice in trials? Right? That's exactly how we think. And it's an imperative, which means this is a command. This is God's will for you and God's will for me. Thus, as we see this, we can respond. Now, you might say, do other passages teach this as well? Well, how about 1 Thessalonians 5:16? Here's a command. Rejoice always. You know, you might be thinking, Pastor, you don't know what's going on in my life and the difficulties I have. And how can I rejoice always? This is also a command. See? Now notice again in verse 13 it says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake." This is a degree word, that you can rejoice in the Lord only to the extent that you walk in fellowship or abide in the Lord. You need to depend upon Him to have that perspective and to have that point of view. You see, joy, again, as I mentioned last week, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you are spiritually minded, yield to the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit is being produced by the Spirit of God in your life. And it includes love. Notice here, joy. You can rejoice. There's peace. Peace with God, but the peace of God, which passes all understanding. As well as these other things, your long-suffering, there's goodness and gentleness in your home and marriage. There's kindness to others, faithfulness to God, self-control when dealing with your kids. Instead of getting mad and blowing your top, when you're spiritually minded, you can deal with them with self-control. You need to think about that and note about that. So if you feel like you're losing it when you discipline your kids, take some inventory, make an adjustment there by the grace of God. Joy or rejoicing, again, is the fruit of the Spirit. And there is always joy to be had when you abide or walk in fellowship with God. Yet when you get out of fellowship with God and you step out of this inner fellowship circle through sin, I mean, we can get out here, we're still part of the family of God, we're judicially once and for all forgiven, but we're not enjoying the fellowship of God, we're not enjoying the harmony of God, because the Spirit of God is no longer reigning in our lives and in our heart. Thus, we get out of fellowship, what happens? We lose the joy that God wants us to have. There's loss of fellowship with God. There's loss of testimony in your life. And then there'll be loss of reward at the Bema Seat judgment in the future. Thus, we need to make our lives count in light of eternity as we are saved by God's amazing grace and as we choose to walk in fellowship with God, yielding to Him, depending upon Him, having this dependent life. The peace of God and the joy of God will be there to sustain you by God's amazing grace. Let's make it count in light of eternity, friends. Let's keep rejoicing in the Lord as we count our blessings in Christ. Put a marker here and go with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Here in this passage in Matthew 5, has to do with the Beatitudes and the blessings that are here. And this, again, is teaching really for the kingdom to come. But notice what Jesus says here. We can begin in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's the promise, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those, now notice, this would pertain again to those in Peter's life and maybe in your life, to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what's going on in 1 Peter. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all evil kinds against you falsely for my sake. Now notice verse 12. Here's your response. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that's why God wants us to be salt and light, as the next few verses tell us. And that will only happen, friends, as you are saved by God's amazing grace, knowing that Christ died for you, thus in the forever family of God, and then choose to walk in fellowship with God as you depend upon Him in the Christian life. That's what God wants for you. That's the ideal. That's God's example of what He wants. Now let's go back here, 1 Peter 4, and look at 13 again. But, Christian, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Why? That when His glory is revealed, notice Christ's glory is going to be revealed yet in the future, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Okay? Well, when will that rejoicing be? Well, let's look ahead here and let's get a panoramic prophetic picture of the future. Again, we live in the church age and we believe we live at the end here of the church age. The next event is God's rapture. In other words, the true church, Christians, will be caught up to be with the Lord. That will be a fulfillment here for those in the church age. Again, what does it say at the end of verse 13? When His glory is revealed, that's when that will happen. That you may be glad and exceedingly with exceeding joy. Again, then the false church will go into the tribulation and the Antichrist will come to power. And these tribulation saints who are saved at this particular time will have to wait till the second coming of Christ and the revelation of Him at that particular time. So there's a time when we can look to the future, probably, perhaps today. Who knows, you know? And then the tribulation saints will have to wait till the coming of Christ in the future, when He comes back to establish righteousness. The millennium will be set up. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, and all the lost people will go to the lake of fire at that particular time. It will be bad. Again, verse 13, that you may be glad with exceeding joy. The degree of glory we receive will somewhat depend upon the suffering that we may endure in this particular lifetime. And that's why even in Luke, here's a verse I put up here on the bottom, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. When will the church be rewarded? Here at the judgment seat of Christ, after the Lord comes for us and captures us or takes us home to be with Himself. Okay? Go back here to 1 Peter now. Verse 14, as we try to forge ahead here. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Thirdly, when it comes to trials and difficulties, you should recognize that you are blessed when reproached for the name of Christ. Okay? That's what verse 14 is teaching. And we could look back in the early church, and matter of fact, we could look at this verse here in Acts 5:41. So they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy, as they thought this was a blessing that they should suffer for His name. Notice how those early church saints rejoiced. They saw that persecution and that reproach to be a blessing to them. What does this word reproach mean? Reproach means to upbraid with slanderous rumors. Things were said about these Christians that were slanderous, that were not true. Okay? You are blessed when you're reproached for the name of Christ. Why were they reproached? Because they did not kowtow and bow down to Caesar. They were not pro-Caesar. This made them different. It made them stand out like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they didn't bow down to that golden image in the plain of Dura, and they wound up in the fiery furnace. And they were blessed there. That was an absolute miracle that Christ was there to protect them in light of that. Well, how were these early Christians reproached? Well, with rumors and things were said about them that may be said about you, that may be said about me, that maybe even be said about our church here. Okay? They called them a new cult in their day. They were called even cannibals by non-Christians. Why is that? For eating the body and blood of Christ as they partook of communion. That was twisted. See? And they were slandered. They were reproached for the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why you may be reproached, friends. You may face difficulty. You may have hardship in your Christian life. And if you stand for Jesus Christ and live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. That's what the Scriptures promise. But let's make an application. How does this apply to all of us? Okay? Well, first of all, there are always trials so that we can expect trials. Trials are needed for us, friends. We need them in our Christian life. And sometimes trials are difficult, as trials can sometimes stretch us to the limit, can't they? And we can be pulled in every different direction. And we can be wondering, what in the heck is going on here? But there are always trials. We need to expect them. God is trying to stretch us. He's trying to make us more Christ-like in our Christian life. Secondly, suffering and trials can benefit you in time to help you grow in grace. And in eternity, you may receive a reward based on enduring suffering now. And that's why God says you to count it all joy. Why? Because God wants to develop you character-wise to make you the person that God wants you to be. So He sends trials and difficulties into your life. And here's our passage right here. Fires of refinement and testing. Why? So that we might get a reward one day. So that we can be the person God would have us to be now, as we grow and as we mature in the Christian life. God wants to develop you. And that's exactly what this verse here is teaching us here, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you in this difficult time. On their part, on the accuser's or reproacher's part, Christ is blasphemed. But on your part, on the Christian who's taking it, He is glorified. That's why God wants you to stand up under trials. He wants you to look to the Lord. He wants you to depend upon Him as much as you can. And then through the Spirit of God's enablement and His ability, He will provide for you supernatural means to live this Christian life by God's ability. The Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. The word rest means to give rest or to refresh you. It's in the present tense. It keeps on doing that. It's in the middle voice. God will be deeply involved in giving you that rest. It's an indicative mood, or it's a fact that we can grasp and grab a hold of for ourselves. Okay? Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Well, there's a contrast word here, but. You know, in contrast to suffering, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Okay? So the fourth point on your handout, when it comes to trials and testings, you should not suffer for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. Okay? Not for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. What are four wrong reasons to suffer that are mentioned here? As a murderer. You mean to say a Christian could suffer as a murderer? That's what Peter says. Okay? How about as a thief? You mean Christians can steal? It appears as though that Peter is implying that's true. How about as an evildoer? Somebody that the state wants to put away because of their evil doing. Now, it's easy to see these first three we shouldn't suffer as. But notice what he adds here, the fourth one. As a busybody in other people's matters. And sometimes this is true of Christians who can get on the phone, they can talk, or they can, you know, spread rumors and gossip. They shouldn't do that by God's amazing grace, but that's absolutely true. Peter sees no difference as calling this a sin as these are called sins. And that's why we might see a difference, and there may be a difference or a difference in consequence to the state, if you're a murderer, if you're a thief, or if you're an evildoer, versus if you're a busybody in other people's matters. But God sees no difference here. This is absolutely amazing that we need to understand it. We need to note this. Okay? So, what sins might Peter have stated? Let's pull some right from this epistle here. And let's go back to chapter 2 for a minute. And I'll give you the first one that I found out. Indulging in fleshly lusts. Notice what 2:11 says. Beloved, he's talking to believers here again. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Peter knew they had sin natures and they had this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And that's why Christians today need to abstain from fleshly lusts. Why is that? Because those fleshly lusts do war against us. We live in a world full of the world, especially in the United States of America, especially with TV and the internet and all that it provides. Okay? How about, here's the second one here I put down. Having a non-submissive attitude in life. 2:11 and 3:1. Let's look there. 2:11. 2:18, excuse me. Servants, and this was an issue in his day, there was these Christian slaves, and he didn't take away slavery. We studied that. But he addressed the servants, and what did he tell them to? Be submissive to your master. Do it with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer? If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, you need to have that submissive attitude in every area of life, not just as you're a slave. And ladies, you might say, well, I'm a slave in my house because my husband has me do everything. Well, that shouldn't be, men. You should step up. You should help. You should lead. You should love. You should nurture. And you should help your mate every step of the way. 3:1. Look there. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husband, not to every man, but to your own husband. Ladies, if you can't submit to the guy you're thinking about marrying, don't marry him. Because that's a Christian responsibility that you're going to have. That if some men do not obey the word, they, without you saying a word and nagging them to death, may be won by the conduct, the godliness of that woman. See? So here's some possible sins that could have been stated here in this particular passage. How about, here's another one. How about repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling? 3:9-10. Let's read verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. This is what you're not to do. And he obviously said this because there was probably some problems in this local church, like there can be with any believer. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, you're to bless, knowing that you were called for this, that you may inherit a blessing from God in regards to these things. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Okay? Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why is that? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We don't want to be an evildoer. We don't want to be repaying evil for evil. We're going to trust the Lord in light of these things. Okay? How about, this could be also a response, taking personal vengeance against these persecutors who are persecuting them. They could do that. It would be very difficult not to, because our flesh wants to do that by nature. Here's another one. Living out their time in the flesh instead of being controlled by the Spirit. Chapter 4, look there. These are, again, just some possible sins he could have mentioned. Okay? Verse 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why is that? That he should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Stop living that way. But instead, yield to the Lord, allow the Spirit of God to control, and live for the will of God. See? For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. There's my life right there. I had done that enough. When I got saved, I thought, hallelujah, I have found Him. I want to know how to live my life to please the Lord. And I gave myself to learning God's Word and allowing His Word to dwell in me to change my thinking. God changed my destiny in a moment when I trusted Christ. But He's been working on me for many years, over 30 years now, trying to change me and conform me into the image of His Son. He still has work to do, by the way, friends. I haven't arrived, nor have you, and we need to trust the Lord in light of that. We're a work in progress. And apart from the grace of God, so would I go any way that anybody else has gone. And we want to keep that in our thinking. Okay? Question. What can we learn from this admonition here on sin? Well, number one, that Christians can still commit grievous sins, but shouldn't by the grace of God. And that's why God has given you the Holy Spirit to impart to you a holy life to enable you to live a life which you can't live in the flesh. And we can still commit grievous sins, okay? But shouldn't by God's amazing grace. Secondly, that Christians that yield to the flesh are capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. Now, some people would just be appalled at that because they think that once they're saved, they no longer sin. Are you kidding? You're absolutely deceived if you think that. Your pastor still has a sin nature. He is capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. But God doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to be what? Turn back to chapter 1 with me. He wants us to 1:13 and following. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, open your brain to God's Word. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, that's what He wants. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust, how you lived before you were saved when you were ignorant of God's will. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Because the Bible says it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God wants a holy life, not a sinful life. But we need to recognize that we are potentially can fail at any moment in our Christian life. That's why a Christian can still commit grievous sins, but they shouldn't, and that would be by God's grace, through God's Spirit, and that we are capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. Well, that brings up this next question. What is the right reason to suffer then? Well, to suffer as a Christian for the name of Christ. Verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Okay? As a Christian, we can suffer for the name of Christ. And what that name means, we are to honor that particular name. Question. How did the name Christian come into being? Good question. This designation was first given to believers in Christ by the unsaved. Did you know that? We'll look at these verses here in just a minute. But later became accepted by believers, according to this verse. Peter's using it right here as the Christians began to call themselves Christians in time. Well, what does Acts 11:26 state? And the disciples were first called Christians by the unsaved in Antioch, where Paul's home church was there. Okay? They were first called Christians in Antioch. Look at this passage here. Acts 26:28-29. Paul was testifying to Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become one of those Christians. You know, kind of a term of derision there. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. A Christian, except for these chains. Paul had chains on us. He says, I don't want people to be imprisoned like I am, but I would want them to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I am. See? And that's why this term first came from, as a term of derision from the unsaved, when those Christ ones, they follow the Christ. And that's why when you're a Christian, you become a Christ one. You're in Christ by God's amazing grace. Okay? Let's keep moving here. Letter E. In your present suffering and trials, you should not be ashamed when you suffer for Christ, but you should glorify God. That's exactly what the end of verse 16 says. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Now, what might cause a person, a Christian, to be ashamed? That's a good question here. What might cause you to be ashamed as a Christian? Well, how about perhaps committing the sins mentioned in verse 15? I mean, if you committed murder, if you were a thief, that would be very embarrassing. If you were an evildoer, that's not what you want. But a lot of times people are busybodies, aren't they? They really are. Okay? Here's another perhaps. Perhaps denying the Lord Jesus under persecution. And that would be very easy if your life was going to be taken from you. You know, you could be ashamed before Him. And I would say this, friends, you know, it's easy to be ashamed of the gospel. I remember, I told the story before, that my uncle was dying one time and I went in to talk to him and I had a burden in my heart to talk to him and he had had a stroke. And he was laying there and his wife said, you can tell him anything you want, Dave. I was a younger Christian at this time. And the devil put a muzzle on me. I was an Arctic River Christian, frozen at the mouth. And I couldn't speak. And I was ashamed at the gospel at that particular time. I could have testified of the grace of God. He was on his deathbed. And I left there and I just thought, good grief, Lord. I can see what Paul says, not to be ashamed of the gospel. I was ashamed. And perhaps you had a chance when you could have, you know, slipped your foot in the door and said something to someone, challenged them. You know, I've learned from that. Failure is the back door to success. When you fail, God gives you another chance to pass the test and gives you more opportunities to share the gospel in Christ and to, again, to confess and to move ahead in your Christian life. Because He's the God of the second, third, fourth, 50th, 100th chance. Praise God for His grace in light of that. So that did not glorify God, but I was ashamed. And I wasn't even persecuted at that particular time. I just couldn't speak. You ever been there? Maybe know exactly what I'm talking about. Here's another one. Perhaps by not persevering in the faith. Now I have to qualify this. Because Calvinism teaches one of the indications of salvation is persevering to the end. Christ wants you to persevere in your faith. But this is a condition for discipleship, not for salvation, as Calvinism teaches. So I want to mention that so that people would understand you don't have to persevere to the end to be saved. We believe in the perseverance of the Savior. Although God wants His saints to persevere, He's given them His Word, He's given them His Spirit, He's given them a local body of believers where they can fellowship together and be encouraging with each the other. Okay? So you're not to be ashamed when you suffer for Christ, but you should glorify God. Okay? Question, how might you glorify God? Well, let me give you a number of opportunities here. I can put down a number of things. How about by believing the gospel? The gospel is Christ died for you, and that's why unless you sense your need to be saved, unless you really see that you're lost, you won't trust Christ as your personal Savior. But when you believe the gospel, this uplifts and magnifies the Lord and acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And that certainly does glorify Him. And that's why when people believe in Christ and the Spirit of God comes into their life, God is glorified through that. Now, I don't think that's the major thrust of what He's saying here, but that's a very important aspect. And that's why when people get saved, Christ is uplifted, He's magnified, and He's glorified. Because people acknowledge the fact that I can only go to heaven through Christ, thus I need to trust Him as my personal Savior so that I can be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? How about by counting it a privilege to suffer for His name? Remember what Philippians 1:29 says? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And that's why if you follow the Lord in your Christian life, there's going to be some opposition. You open your mouth to your family, if your family is not a Christian family, in the biblical sense of the word, they're going to look at you and say, oh, you're one of them. You're one of those Jesus people. Huh? And there's going to be opposition. That's automatic, friends. Okay. Here's another one. How about by standing for Christ when there's pressure or persecution to compromise on various issues? You know, there's a lot of ways to compromise, to bend, but God doesn't want you to do that. And that's why this last one goes along with that. By not denying the faith, starting with the gospel, let's keep the gospel clear. That's how people get saved, through the message of the cross. And that's what we need to understand and we need to know. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Look there with me. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Boy, that's a powerful question. Okay? Next point, you should realize that through suffering, that though suffering is difficult now for believers, we'll talk about that first in Christ, it will be much worse for the unsaved when they face eternal punishment for not responding to the truth when they could. And that's what verses 17 and 18, I believe, are setting forth here. Okay? Question. Where does God's judgment always begin? Well, it begins with believers in the house of God, with God's own people, friends. Okay? Just like God expects you to deal with the issues in your own family first and foremost. Don't worry about other people's kids or their family. Let God take care of them. You need to deal with the ones in your own family. That's why it always starts there first. And that's why I'm concerned with the people here of our church, where you're at and how your walk is. And I'm not concerned about every other church in town, although I may sometimes say some things about what they teach and what their doctrine sets forth. And that's why sometimes Christians, they can be busybodies, as we go back to verse end of verse 15, and they can be thinking about everyone else and trying to get everybody else straightened out in church. Okay? Got a little overhead here I found. It says, oh great, here comes the church spec inspector. His beam is bigger than ever. And sometimes we can't even see clear enough to get out someone else's spec because we've got this huge beam in our eye. We want to take care of everyone else instead of just taking care of ourselves. And again, I just threw this in. How does this relate to this? Because sometimes Christians can do that, see? But God wants judgment to begin at His own house. We'll see that here in just a moment, okay? What is the nature of this judgment for the saved? Let's talk about the saved first. People that know Christ as their personal Savior. And I highlighted that word so that we can know we're talking about there is a judgment for the saved, okay? What is that judgment for the saved? Well, it speaks again of divine discipline for good and godly purposes. God disciplines His own so that they would be good, so that they would be godly. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 sets forth here. We need to understand and we need to note that discipline is the balance to eternal security. You can't be saved and just do whatever you want because God deals with His children to chastise them and to bring them into line that they might be a partaker of His holiness. And that's why when Peter says, you be holy for I'm holy, that's exactly what Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 sets forth. God wants us to be holy, and that's why this discipline is always restorative and positive in nature, although it may be grievous for the time it's happening to you. Okay? But when that doesn't do the trick, God may choose to take some believer home and say, you're no longer any earthly good. I'm taking you. Matter of fact, you're a stumbling block to too many people. I'm taking you home. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11, 31 through 32. And these Corinthians were getting drunk at the communion table, and God says, that's too much. I'm not going to handle that. For that reason, many were weak, some were sick, and some had fallen asleep or died physically. Now notice again in verse 31, and I highlighted this, for if we would judge ourselves, judgment must begin where? First in the house of God. Judging ourselves. We would not be judged by God or have to be disciplined by God. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. So again, this is heavy-handed, and discipline can even lead to, God forbid, being taken home. Because in the Corinthian church, not a few, but many sleep. A synonym for the Christian dying. He went home to be with the Lord. God says, you're no longer any earthly good in light of that. Now, to expand on that a little bit, the Apostle John, 1 John Epistle 5 says this, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, notice there is sin that does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. Notice John tells us that. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, that's true. And there is sin not leading to death. And I think all of us have committed sin not leading to death because we are still sinners, we're still here. God has not taken us home. But again, this is an extreme example, but it's absolutely true. These are from New Testament epistles written to the church. You need to take that. It's from the Lord. And that's why Ananias and Sapphira committed such a sin and God took them home. Okay? They lied to the Holy Spirit. And this, friends, is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As believers, let's stand in awe of God and let's take Him and His Word seriously, because God may deal harshly, more harshly than we have ever thought. This is, again, all pertaining to who? The saved. Okay, you got that? All right, let's move ahead. What is the nature of the judgment for the unsaved, for those who don't know Christ as their personal Savior? Well, it will be eternal punishment in hell or the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20:10-15 and Matthew 25:46. What do those verses say, Pastor? Here they are. Revelation 20:10 deals with the devil. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already were. Okay? From 7 years, or from 1,000 years before, from at the end of the tribulation. The devil now is being cast in at the end of the millennium. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, does punishment in hell and the lake of fire sound like it's easy? Tormented day and night forever and ever? And that's why, if you're not saved, you need to consider what Jesus Christ has done for you, that you might trust Him as your personal Savior. Not only the devil and the beast and false prophet, or the Antichrist and the false prophet, look at verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. This is eternity, friends. This is not good. Now notice what it says in Matthew 25:46. And these, in reference to unbelievers here, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. And that's why, if you're not saved, if you are an unbeliever, you are unsaved, your eternal destiny will be the lake of fire where there's everlasting punishment. But if you're righteous, if you're in Christ, and if you've believed, you have eternal life to look forward to. Now this is tough, and a lot of churches don't teach this. But this is what the Bible says forth. You know, for the saved and for the unsaved. Now why would these people, these unbelievers, be cast into the lake of fire or in hell forever to suffer eternal punishment? That's the question. Because they haven't obeyed the gospel. That's all. The gospel of God. So the question is, how does one not obey the gospel of God? Well, by not believing it. Okay? Matter of fact, look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We're right here. Look at 7 and 8. Back up. Therefore, to you who believe He is precious, Christ is precious, but to those who are disobedient, they have not believed. Notice, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and I believe this is what we're talking about Wednesday night, friends, and one of the seven illusions, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the Word. They do not obey the gospel to which they were appointed. Okay? Now look up here on the overhead. I'll give you another verse here. How about Romans 10:16-17? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? How do you obey the gospel? By believing what God said, His report. And how do we do that? Because through faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Thus, it's very important that you open your ears to what God has said, read His Word, consider what He said, so that you can obey the gospel. Matter of fact, let's turn to this passage, 2 Thessalonians 1. Powerful passage here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You've got to go left if you're in your Bible there. Let's start in verse 1. Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Notice he's speaking to believers here, as it is fitting, because your faith, they have been saved, grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each the other. What an ideal thing to say. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Notice they were taking it in the neck as well. They had opposition because they were talking about and of Jesus Christ to other people. Verse 5, which is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or difficulty those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. Now notice, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, He's coming back to set things right. What's going to transpire? He's coming back in flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These unbelievers shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Powerful words, friends. And I trust that's not going to be true of you. And that's why, as we think of what's going on here in 1 Peter and other epistles, we ask the question again, what principle throughout 1 Peter is reaffirmed here again? It's this, that suffering is the path to glory. Okay? It's been given unto you not only to believe in Him, but to suffer. And that's why it goes right along with the theme, the glory of suffering for your Savior is what this passage is all about. Okay? All right, let's go back to 1 Peter 4 and look at verse 19. We should back up to verse 18. Now, if they, the righteous ones, are scarcely saved, now we're saved by the grace of God. Christ had to come and die to save us. Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? They won't. They won't appear. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. In your suffering and trials, you should commit your soul to God as a faithful Creator when suffering according to the will of God as a result of doing good. Okay? As a result of doing good. When suffering for the right reason, what should be your vertical response? Well, according to this verse, it should be to commit your soul to God. He knows all. He can provide for your needs. And that's why when you have difficulties, you commit yourself to the Lord. And when people get upset with me or are angry with me, I have to just commit them to the Lord. Lord, You know about these people. You know what their issues are. I try to talk to them and confront them. But it's my first vertical response is to commit them to the Lord. And I need to commit my soul to God, trusting Him to work in my life as well as in your life. Well, what should then be the horizontal action? It should be to do good, as this is what God wants His children to do. To do good to your fellow man. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. We've been saved not by good works, but we've been saved for the very purpose of good works towards one another. Ephesians 2:10. Okay? And lastly, as we bring the service to a close this morning, who is our example that we should look to and we should follow? Well, let's go back to chapter 2 and look at the example in the book. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. For to this you were called, what's that? Suffering and to submit. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Who committed no sin. Notice Christ was sinless, nor was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Christ committed His own soul to God for when He hung upon that cross. What else could He do? And that's why, friends, have you committed your soul to God? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you trusted Him to save you from sin's penalty? This is the most important decision you will ever make. It's more important than who you will marry one day. And that's a very, very important decision. And that's why when it comes to Christ's death on the cross, you know, God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believed in Him, you would not perish but have eternal life. Now, God said it. Christ did it. And if you believe it, that should settle it. It should be that simple. And I trust you have done that. Thus, if you've trusted Christ and are living for Christ, you also partake of His rejection. But the question is, since God has done all He can do, now it's your move. And Christ died to pay for your sins on that cross. He rose again. He's no longer on that cross. He's alive, but He paid the penalty, because the penalty for your sin was death. What did Christ do? He died. And who do you have in mind? You, friends. If you've never been saved, would you consider that? And when it comes to suffering, you know, if you've trusted Christ and are living for Christ, you will also partake of His rejection, and you may suffer for it. Those early Christians suffered tremendously, didn't they? Some of them were thrown to the lions, were torn to shreds in the arena, and they gave their lives. Some of them were tied up on posts like these guys and burned. These pictures over here, a couple of guys over there, a couple of folks over there. We have never faced this kind of persecution. I mean, somebody could come up and punch me in the nose, and that would be not the best. But I have never had to face these lions and these beasts. And the Apostle Paul and all the apostles were killed and martyred for their faith. So I thought I'd let's close with this passage here in John 16. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you can have peace. In the world, guess what? There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be difficulty. But be of good cheer, believer. I have overcome the world." And if you're in Christ, you are an overcomer by faith in Him. Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? That's what God wants for you. And the rest of us need to think and meditate upon these principles that are set forth and what God has for us in the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the Word of God this morning. We pray that You would speak to hearts about these issues and realize, Father, that You love us. You have the best for us. And sometimes it's difficult when I teach on a passage like this to realize, boy, if it's going to cost me all this suffering, why would I get saved? To escape hell, that's why. To no longer, to never be tossed into the lake of fire forever and ever. That's why. And friends, it's the greatest decision that you can ever make. And I trust that the Spirit of God might be working in your heart, in your life, and persuading you to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's simple. It only takes a moment. And maybe right now, with your head bowed, you could put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you. And you could be saved forever. And walk out of here knowing your sins are forgiven and you belong to Jesus Christ and have new life in Him. We thank You for these things, Father. And even though these things can be difficult and hard, You have us in the palm of Your hand, and You care for us every step of the way. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.